Brethren, it's time to start, and we're going to open the study with the use of hymn number 264.
Thank you for this time to come together, separate from the world, to study your word of truth with those of like precious faith. We thank you for this convention and those that have prepared this convention for us to be spiritually nourished. Help us to take these lessons that you're providing for us and be strengthened by them and apply them in our lives. We ask your special blessing upon Brother Tom at this time, that you'll give him more of your Holy Spirit, that he may lead us to the lessons that you have for us in this wonderful study on Joseph. We ask your blessing upon your children the world over, all those seeking to serve you in spirit and in truth, that they may be faithful unto death. Father, we ask all these things and pray for your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Brother Tom has a handout. I think I passed them out quite a few places. I know a few did not have them. So as soon as I come down from the podium, I'll hand them out to those who raise their hand or I know they don't have them. But with that, This next hour is a study, Joseph's Work of Blessings, the Antithetical Significance. And with that, Brother Tom, I'll turn the podium.
Thank you, Brother Keith. Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be here. I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, and especially my wife, Sister Cheryl. We have an hour and 15 minutes, I believe, 4 to 5:15. If we start running out of time, remind me, because I want to get to the end, because I think some of the neatest lessons in all this is how he treats his brethren at the end and the testing he puts them under. I'm sorry you didn't get this outline ahead of time, so you're not particularly prepared, but you've all been raised with this story, so you should know the story really well. So we're not going to read a lot of the sections in Genesis, but the story begins, of course, in Genesis, the 37th chapter. A curious thing happens, and we're not going to really discuss it, but there's a chapter in between 37 and 39, and that's 38, that seems to have nothing to do with the story. And I'm always curious why it was recorded that way. Chapter 38 is all about the sins of the older brother Judah. And then it goes back to the story of Joseph. So there's something the Lord's got intended there. I just can't quite figure that out, but that's for another time. Like I said, I'm not going to apologize for going back to a story that we all know, because some stories are just so good, and they're just so full of lessons, both character lessons and, in my opinion, prophetic lessons, that we need to revisit them from time to time. And of course, this is one of the stories. And for me, one of the reasons Joseph is so appealing is because how he dealt with adversity in his life and how the Lord saw him through all these adversities. And in fact, because of the adversities, he was able to elevate him to be able to do things that he probably wouldn't have been qualified to do had he stayed a boy, a shepherd boy in Israel. So all these experiences of Joseph prepared him for a greater work than he could have done otherwise. Trying and challenging experiences for Joseph allowed him to become the savior of his people. And I think that the parallel and the illustrations to our Lord's life are just so remarkable. Even though they're not mentioned in the New Testament, which would give us a greater basis of support, the parallels are so strong, there's no question in my mind that the Lord intended a picture here with the life of Joseph. So we'd like to go, without further ado, to the first question on your handout. If someone could just relate the story to us from Genesis 37, what happened in Joseph's early life here? How old was he? What were the circumstances? Just various things that you might get from the 37th chapter there, if you can look that over quickly. Brother Jim, Jim Parkinson?
I'll just get started that Joseph was sent to see how his brothers were doing. Now there were 10 of them all, but he hoped his Benjamin was still home, his younger brother. And because of the dreams, his brothers hated him, but not all of them equally, because first Reuben tried to deliver him from being killed, and then Judah succeeded in delivering him from being killed. Now that may be why it's followed up almost right away with some events in Judah's life, because Judah is selected out as the one who succeeded in delivering Joseph from that.
Okay, that's a good start. Thank you. Sister Shirley?
Prior to the dreams, we know that Jacob loved Joseph over and above any of his other sons, which caused great jealousy. And we know the third verse that Joseph had a coat of many colors prepared for him. So there was very special attention made to him.
And why was he more loved by Jacob, do we know?
Because he was a child of his old age and a very favored wife.
He was the first son of Rachel, yes. who was the one he wanted all from the beginning. He got the other ones by trickery and other things, but this was his beloved wife, so he was the firstborn. And Benjamin, of course, was the nextborn, so he was in line to be loved second. Anyone else? Details of the story from chapter 37. Brother David?
I'll just add, that's the case. If Rachel represents the spiritual covenant, for example, well, then her first child would represent Jesus, maybe the church as well, and then Benjamin, the great company. So that would explain spiritually this matter being so greatly beloved, because that was what God really was intending, the spiritual class, headed by our Lord Jesus.
And you can even see in the qualities that Joseph had that there was a spiritualness to his mind that the others didn't have. Very good. How about this, the idea of coat of many colors? What is, give us some more details about that. What did that indicate? Brother Jim?
Well, if you see a general highly decorated, that's the same sort of thing, I think, as a coat of having many different colors.
Okay. Yeah, the other brothers are thinking, hey, he didn't make anything for me. he's really showing favoritism by giving him something so unique and special. Okay. Brother David?
In the margin, it says something about many strips. Did you ever look at that distinction and make a choice one way or the other, strips or colors?
I thought it was just the construction of the coat was made with different strips of material that gave it its different colors.
Okay, so it'd be
good. Well, the interesting thing about that symbol, there might be some symbolism in even the coat, because a coat of many colors reminds you of a rainbow, and a rainbow is a symbol of a covenant, and I think it shows a divine favor that was prophesied ahead for the one who's symbolized by Joseph. We do want to talk about the symbolism, but we also want to get the character lessons, because it's just full of character lessons in the interchange between the family and the brothers. Someone relate the dreams. Sister Shirley mentioned, or Brother Jim mentioned, that there were a couple of dreams that Joseph had. What were those dreams? Nothing like being put on the spot. You didn't see any of these questions until just right now. Yes, Sister Sandy?
Well, he dreamed of the sheaves being bound and bowing down to him. Mm-hmm. And he also dreamed about the sun, the moon, and the stars paying obeisance to him.
And how were those dreams interpreted by the brothers?
Well, they got the message. I think they knew that 11 of them were not going to be favored both times. And because at one point he says, my sheaf stood up tall.
Okay.
I think he could have kept his mouth shut.
You know, of all the people in the Bible who are criticized, Joseph has no criticism. This is maybe one time where he may have been quiet. But he told the truth. He was telling what happened to him. Is there any significance in the dream? I guess we're going right into the second...
Third questions.
Okay, Joseph was 17. Any significance in these dreams, Santa, typically, do you think? Brother Jim?
If nobody else. Joseph became the savior of the then-known world, and therefore he's the apt picture of Jesus, the true savior of the whole world.
Okay. Anyone else on the dreams and what the symbolism could be there? Yes.
Well, with the sheaves, it was the, you know, famine and then years of plenty, 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty. And that shows the truth. You know, we have famine in the land right now as far as truth being out in the world. And I believe the pastor says that in millennial age, there will be plenty.
Okay. Sister Elise, did you have your hand up?
Well, I don't know if my comment is really going to answer your question. But I was just saying, thinking that Joseph devolving this to his brothers, that he had these dreams, you know, having these dreams would have been a sign of favor from the Heavenly Father to his brothers. So I think they thought he was, as you said, he was just sharing his dreams, mm-hmm. but I think they got jealous because of maybe that favor being given to him having these dreams. Or just they may have felt jealousy, you know, it's cancer of the mind and heart, so, you know, just that he was bragging, maybe,
okay.
having his
you know, they hated him to begin with because they knew he was his father's favorite. Now these two dreams just cemented it even more that he's saying that he's they're going to bow down to him. Sister Elaine in the back.
Well, you have sheaves that are earthly, and then you have the stars and the moon and the sun that are in the heavens.
Oh, and how would you develop that? Earthly and heavenly. Okay, interesting. I hadn't made that connection. It is interesting that one of them is sheaves, and it was the harvest later in Egypt that saved them. So the dream was that they would bow before him. The blessing was that it was an abundance of food, of harvesting in Egypt. So I think there's a connection there too. Sister Shirley?
Joseph undoubtedly was living a close life to God, because when those dreams came, he knew they were from God. And God evidently, in the way he communicates to people, told Joseph to reiterate it and tell it to his brethren, or Joseph wouldn't have, because he surely knew the consequences. Even his father said to him, "Are you telling me that I and my mother and your brother are going to bow down ourselves to thee?" Joseph was aware of the consequences.
Okay. It's interesting that we don't put a lot of credence in dreams, but these were unique and special dreams that God did send. And they were clues as to what was to happen in the future. Well, it seems like such an obvious application. These are the prophecies of Jesus being exalted, and the concepts that he would be elevated above his brethren, and the natural consequence of that was jealousy. And the jealousy of the scribes and Pharisees was so powerful because Jesus was popular, because there was something unique about him. No one spoke like Jesus, that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior. The prophecies all lined up. I think the dreams particularly represent the prophecies about Jesus. It's a future foretelling of what would happen. Okay, anyone else? Let's look at just a personal lesson there about the envy of the brothers. I just tied it in with the envy of the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus' popularity. But what lessons can we learn from that? Did they have a right to be envious? Here he was, not the youngest, but the second youngest, and all these older brothers who had worked their whole lives for their father. They're envious of the younger one, really being elevated above the older ones. What personal lessons can you gain from this, the consequences of all this? How many of you have never experienced jealousy or envy in your lives? Raise your hand. How do you deal with that? Is there a formula you can use? There's some counterattack when your mind is tempted to exercise jealousy? How do you deal with that? Brother Peter and then Sister Shirley.
Well, jealousy is a real danger to the new creation. And we're told in the Bible to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, to comfort each other, to think of your brother as better than yourself. And jealousy can do a lot to undermine the relationships of the brother and cause friction. And when our brother or sister is exalted in some way, the proper response is to be happy for them that they have this opportunity of service. Jesus said, "Let not the left hand know what the right hand is doing." And in quietness, and without being visible, we're serving the Lord. What really matters is that what the Lord sees. So how do we avoid having this jealousy? By exercising our free will and making a decision to do it, even if it's difficult. And then if we have strong emotional feelings, by on an intellectual level, realizing that it's wrong, in redirecting our emotions and identifying our emotions as wrong, it's really a decision we need to make.
Very good. You know, sometimes we think that our feelings that come up naturally are out of our control, but they're not. We can decide to feel a certain way. We can decide to think a certain way. And sometimes I've realized that my initial reaction to something is usually my flesh. And it's often wrong. And it's often filled with jealousy and evil things. But the first reaction isn't the important one. The important one is the second reaction. How do I deal with that? How do I counteract that? And the first point is to recognize that my flesh feels jealous right now, but I know it's wrong, and I'm going to stop thinking that way. And if I'm not happy that something good happened to you, that I'm upset about that, I'm going to tell myself that's wrong, and I'm going to be happy that this thing happened to Peter, because that's what's pleasing to the Lord. And I think that if you do that enough, the second response becomes overwhelming to the first, and eventually that's the growth of the new creature. I think that's a powerful lesson, that you have the ability to change your thinking. Anyone else on this? I think we all deal with it. Oh, Sister Shirley was next, and then Brother Russ.
Well, jealousy was really a part of their life. They lived with jealousy throughout their life. Their mother was very envious or jealous for Rachel, and also for their father's love, or Jacob's love. And their mother probably instilled in them a hatred or jealousy for Joseph and Benjamin.
Yeah, there was extreme competition amongst the four mothers, and that had to have an effect on the children. Very good. Brother Russ?
Not in direct response to your query, but it's interesting. I don't know if Sister Shirley said in the beginning of her remarks, I didn't quite catch it. David and his brethren, you know, exact same situation there. They were jealous of the fact that Samuel ultimately chose David over his brethren, of course, David being another picture of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then in the parable of the penny, kind of a harvest kind of environment parable, that the you can sense that there's a jealousy that those who came in late get the same reward or a penny versus those who were working in effect all day.
Yeah. If we could ever think of an instance where jealousy had a good result, there is none. Jealousy always has negative consequences, and if we realize that when we start feeling jealousy, we can put it out of our hearts, knowing that the end of it is bad. Brother Brad, and then in the back.
In the scripture in John chapter 7, in three verses, it says that Jesus' brothers had kind of the same response that Joseph's brothers had. And they seemed to be jealous of his standing and his position and what he was claiming for himself. And they said, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see you do miracles there. And no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret, so you are doing these things to show yourself to the world. So they were saying, why don't you just go to Judea and your disciples will follow you there. And so I think that was similar to what Joseph received from his brothers and Jesus received from his kinsmen there.
Oh, very good. Excellent. Yes. Can you raise your hand again?
We know God is a jealous God. He wants us for Him. So the jealousy really starts way before, but in a good way. Now, we know it's a spiritual battle, because Apostle Paul said we're not fighting against flesh and blood, we fight against principalities. So, an archangel, way before the man was created, was jealous on our God, and took this attribute and twisted it, and put it in the first two sons of Adam and Eve. And when one sacrifice was not received, the other one became jealous and started right away to kill his brother. And so from that moment on, jealousy from time to time, it was a weapon which our adversary used in the humankind to fight against the Creator. So the brothers of Joseph, and later on, the Lord brothers, And if you remember another dreamer, which God used Daniel, he was really, really accused for others because they were so jealous all the way to us. But nevertheless, we need to remember our guided spirit, and we have to obey the spirit in truth. And if we're going to be top on everything and prepared, as Apostle Paul said, we have to be resistant, and then he will run away from us.
Very good. There's an interesting contrast between God's jealousy and man's jealousy, that they are really coming from totally different places. God's jealousy is for our uplift, for our blessing. That's not the kind of jealousy we're talking about here. The brothers were glad to put him down. They were really willing to kill him. So they're really two opposites. One's motivated by love, and the other's motivated by selfishness. Yes?
I think there's a lesson there, especially when you're raising children. I mean, for one child to receive a beautiful coat that was especially made for him, I think that this is a lesson that you don't, when you're raising children, you don't ever give one more than the other. And I truly believe that if you would have, I happen to be a person that I love to be able to see my friends have things and are able to do things. But I've got a lot of imperfections. But that's one that, as I say, I appreciate the opportunity to be able to see them rejoice. And not only that, but I really feel another lesson is count your blessings. Count your blessings when you see someone else that has more than you. Just take some time out in your life and think about what God has given you. That's all I have to say.
Very good. That's a wonderful quality to have. To have a sense of joy when you see good things happen to other people. That's what we're striving for, I think. Yes? Brother Richard?
I'm retired military. As a consequence of my many years in the military, I'm mission-orientated. And I think jealousy is person-orientated. And it's anti-mission. And that's what's terrible about it. If somebody is accomplishing something good toward the mission, and then I get jealous toward that person for the attention they receive, I'm focused on the person and not the mission. And it's the wrong focus. And I think that's really the crux there. The crucial act is we're not focused on the work that we're supposed to be doing. We're first focused on a person or people.
You know, one of the wonderful things about our Heavenly Father is that I may look at you and say, you have a great relationship with God. I'm jealous of that. That's not necessary, because I could have the same relationship. He can have this personal friend, sonship relationship with everyone. And so there's no reason to be jealous, because we can always all have the same relationship with Him. I think sometimes it enters into the flesh, where somebody might have a better home, better car, better jobs, and those things enter in, but those are all fleshly. Brother Russ?
This whole subject is kind of an interesting one, because I think scripturally it's pretty clear that God favors, and has demonstrated even in many of the Bible types, examples of favoritism over another sibling. Even the choice of Israel, you only have I know among all the families. That's God's prerogative. So I think we have a very distorted idea of what's fair or not fair in the, you know, in the Bible, the whole issue of the firstborn receiving the great blessing, that's a clear, typical example to us. So we just have to learn to live with it. I mean, learn to love it, really, because this is God's prerogative.
Yeah, well, human favoritism is not the same as God's favoritism. Because God's favoritism, He raises up one so that one could bless the others. He doesn't raise up one so the others are condemned. So when we talk about Israel being specially chosen, specially favored, the reason is so that they could bless others. So, you know, our favoritism is distorted and not fair, maybe, but God's is to extend blessings to all. Let's move on to the symbolism, some of the things in question number three. Oh, Brother John? Go ahead.
Thank you. I think this actual conversation is a great segue into the unity panel that we're going to have later, so I'm really enjoying hearing all these thoughts, especially some of the things some of the sisters brought out about sibling rivalries and how the mother actually caused probably that mental attitude to happen. So those are some very key points. When we start looking at ourselves later in the unity aspect, because we are siblings. We are all siblings. Every single one of us here are siblings. We are children of the Most High. And in our unity, in our trying to get along, and when we're trying to discuss things and focus forward in the mission that God has for us, for whatever it is, whether it's a new insight or a new perspective on what's going to come up next for us as collective individuals or as individuals even. Because there's many things going to happen very soon in the end time. We really need to put aside all these issues of jealousies or undertoned agendas and things like that. So the brothers that of Joseph really show the characteristics that tear down unity. So I find this conversation extremely, extremely delightful.
One of the deep lessons in all this is seeing the change in the brothers and the testing that happens later, that these are not the same brothers that they were at the beginning. And it, to me, illustrates the Lord's patience, that he knows that he's going to create trials, create circumstances, but the goal is to improve the character. And we see that. We see that in the brothers. And that's what Joseph was looking for. Let's fill in the rest of the things that maybe we missed on question number three. We said that Joseph's two dreams, maybe a picture of the prophecies of what would happen in Jesus' life. How about the other one? Jacob sends Joseph to his brothers. What would be the picture there? Brother David?
I think perhaps it's when God sent Jesus to inquire about his brethren and sent him to earth. Jacob was in Hebron at the time, if I understand correctly. He sent him out of Hebron, and he sent him to Shechem. Well, Hebron is the place that's identified with the covenants of the patriarchs, and I think that represents the time now for the Abrahamic covenant to finally bear fruitage. Mm. So he sends Jesus out, or Joseph out, you know, and he says, go to Shechem, where your brother will be. Shechem is where Joshua had re-invoked the law covenant with Israel, so I think it's a picture of the law. So he goes to Shechem, and there's nobody there. And a man wandering the field says, well, they went off the prophet. I think that shows that Israel is not really thinking and focused on the principles and the spirit of the law. They should have. Had they been, they would have received Joseph Jesus well. But they had wandered through the
Ah, very good. I like that detail. Thank you. Anyone else on any of these points? Yes, Brother Tim?
Following up on David's comment, I thought of John 1:11. He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not.
Very good. Thank you. You could lift that right out and put it in Genesis, and it would fit perfectly. Okay, any of the other comments on these other points? We talked about C, the envy of his brethren. How about D, E, or F? Are these too obvious to say? Yes, Sister Elise?
Just a short thought on Joseph, possibly figures that he killed, and it's kind of been a while since I've studied this, but thinking that the Pharisees had put him to death, but Jehovah raised him to be the right side, to his right side as a ruler and a king. So the thinking, the figurative death, they thought he died, but he actually did.
Yeah, even later on when they come back to Egypt and they don't recognize him, they said, well, one brother's dead. Well, how did they know that? They only slowed them into Egypt. So they were assuming that that meant he eventually would be killed. So to them, he was dead. Okay, very good. How about number D, Joseph Anguish? Picture him down in this pit with his brothers surrounding him. Man, did he feel betrayed? What sense of betrayal would you have if your brothers did this to you? Not enemies, not strangers, not neighbors, your own family. And I think of Judas, you know how Jesus was betrayed by one of his own. It wasn't even a Pharisee. So this sense of betrayal, I think, is a huge parallel to what our Lord felt. You know, Jesus had very strong emotions. This was not a mechanical thing for Jesus. He agonized in soul over this. And this idea of brothers betraying, I think, is a good depiction of Jesus' sentiments being betrayed by one of his own, and his own people as well. Yes, Sister Elise, and then Brother Mark in the back.
It just brings to mind Brother Tom, where he wept over Israel. And He said, you know, that the scripture's not coming to me, but he, a mother hen over his chicks, and you know, so just the loss of that, of his brothers, his brethren, Hebrew brethren, not receiving him when he came to minister to them.
That's a good point, and I wonder, too, in Joseph's mind, thinking that, boy, if my brothers are, in their minds, murderers, what is this going to do to their relationship with God? It really does parallel what happened to Israel at the first Advent. They were rejected because of it. Israel, the brothers weren't rejected, but they certainly weren't pleasing to the Heavenly Father at that point. Anyone else on any of these points?
I think just want to kind of add a little bit to that.
All right. Oh, Mark, I'm sorry. I heard your voice.
I don't have any siblings, obviously, but I can just imagine what the dynamics are between siblings. And I think that, you know, Joseph obviously loved his brothers, even though he was mistreated. I think there was still a family connection between his brothers and him, which they came to grips with later in their lives. So the family dynamic was very strong and very important there, and I think that's why our Heavenly Father used this family as this picture. When our Lord Jesus comes, you know, the whole world is his family, and he had the same kind of love that I'm sure that was a love between brothers once they finally got beyond the humanistic part of that. So there's a lot of depth here and a lot of emotion. That's exactly why God picked this picture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I wonder, in the 17-year-old Joseph, you kind of read sincerity and purity in him. That maybe he didn't even realize how much they hated him. Almost a naivety, but a good naivety, you know. And that he was really woken up when he saw them acting against him. Purity of heart is so prevalent in Joseph. Anyone else? Yes. What's your name?
My name is John.
John. Very good. Brother John.
You kind of paid my thoughts. The purity of Joseph kind of blind him. He couldn't believe the hatred of his brothers because he came with good intentions. He could give up when he didn't find him in the place where but he still was going and pondered to not just to do his father's will and bring, you know, the news, but also to say hello and bring news from the father. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they all good. If they really care about their father, they should receive him with all the pleasure and all the joy, which wasn't. And when you think about the troubled soul, my mind is going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord, it was going in such a deep, I wish I had this term in English, my first language in Romanian, but he was praying, and the three of his most loved apostles were not able to keep up. They were fall asleep. And I believe it's a really nice picture to see in moments like this, the purity, the good thing is not received even by the close ones because they can't understand the spiritual things.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, there's one other thing that Joseph did that made him hated by his brothers, that he gave an evil report to his father of some of the things that the brothers were doing. Doesn't say what they were doing, but he tattled on them. And they hated him for it. And I think, you know, Jesus did the same thing, not tattling on them, but he pointed out their sins. He called them whited sepulchres. He called them hypocrites. Well, that doesn't particularly endear you to someone when they do that, but he was telling the truth. He was telling them the sins that they had done. So there's another parallel, I think. But let's move on to the next section then. By the way, I have four reprint articles listed on the top, and each of these questions are taken from each of these articles. If you do nothing else after this convention, I would encourage you to read all four articles. They're almost consecutive in the reprints, and they put together the whole picture. They're very, very well written. The next one, describe Joseph's different experiences in the house of Potiphar. It's in the 39th chapter. Who could retell that for us? By the way, let's go back. How many? Well, 1 second. Let's go back one to the earlier part because I missed one point. How much did they sell Joseph for? 20 pieces of silver. Right? 20 pieces? Is there a parallel there? This is mentioned in the article. I wouldn't have known this.
30.
Jesus was sold for 30. Well, a man was worth 30 pieces. A boy under 21, I think, was worth 20. Right. So this was the price of a slave. Jesus was sold for the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver in the Old Testament was the price of a full-grown man. And so when the Pharisees sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, they were making a statement that this man is not even worth more than a slave. Had they offered more, in essence, they would be saying, well, he's worth a little bit more than a slave. They wanted to make him worth as little as possible. And so they picked the Old Testament prescription that if you buy a slave, it's 30 pieces of silver. So here we have the same mentality. The brothers were selling him for the cost of a slave. Brother Russ and then Brother John.
And it's going to be obvious, but Joseph was sold as a slave. That was what their ultimately was the end objective, and the at least by Judah, and not that there's necessarily a specific lesson, but Judah and Judas both have both the same name in Hebrew.
Mm, interesting point. Very good, Brother John, in the back.
If we back up a little bit, that's kind of a good thing. I was in a study with a brother in India, Brother Krishnan Shanmugam. He and I studied the heart of the earth, what that was about. And it appears that there's also a connection here with Joseph in the pit, maybe symbolizing the heart of the earth principle, or that starting point, just like in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was taken by the priest guard. That started the clock basically on that time frame. And then he tied that back into, Jonah and the whale. And all of these things all connect for us. And I came up with something very interesting, whether it is or whether it isn't, but it appears that 50 hours is how long Jesus was in the heart of the earth. And as you know, this 50 is an important number, so I found that interesting. But anyway, to go into your next question about Potiphar's household, one of the first things that Joseph was brought up to was immorality. Because he wouldn't succumb to immorality. Just like we ourselves are, in this day and time, just bombarded with immorality everywhere we look. And one of the key things that I think the Bible is allowing us to look at right now at the end of this time is social media. We as brethren use social media for a most wonderful cause. We stay connected, we study, we join things together, but there are still a lot of those things that hit us. And we have to have the strength and the fortitude to push out, just like Joseph did the Potiphar's wife, the immoralities.
Okay, thank you. Someone relate what happened with Potiphar and Brother Peter, go ahead.
Well, of course, Joseph was made a steward, and or head slave in Potiphar's home, and he was very reliable, and Joseph did everything right. Joseph did nothing wrong. He served so well. But there's an expression in the world that's interesting. No good deed goes unpunished. And in the New Testament, we read that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Joseph did all the right things, and when Potiphar's wife wanted him for herself, Joseph resisted, and Joseph wouldn't do anything that would be damaging to the one he reported to the one he was serving. And the very one who was serving consented to allow him to be thrown into prison. And I think, of course, we're just looking at that experience and the lessons rather than the type at this point. But yeah, I think the lesson for us is we're always to do the right thing. We're always to do the Lord's will. And sometimes there are consequences to that. Sometimes there's friction caused by it. On the other hand, the Bible's clear to live at peace with all men. And there should be scriptures that talk about peace among the brethren. So we should strive for that, but not to the point where we don't do God's will. And we should always try to do God's will and temper that with maybe trying to avoid creating waves if we can, trying to be at peace with all men, but sometimes it just will bring on either persecution or consequences.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Peter. Sister Dawn?
What are the experiences or Joseph's reaction to the experience in Potiphar's house was in 39 verse 9, where after Joseph's reaction and response to Potiphar's wife when she wants Joseph to sin is how then he speaks about Potiphar and the respect that he has for him. And then he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And I think that's very striking because it shows Joseph's character, not just that he knew right from wrong, but he knew that his first obligation was to God. And he had such a love and respect for God that he realized that if he sinned, it wasn't a sin against Potiphar, it wasn't a sin against Potiphar's wife, it was a sin against God. And he had too much love and respect for God to do that.
Yeah, isn't that one of the tools that we can use when we're tempted to do something wrong, that we have a higher obligation? And I think it would have been a sin against Potiphar, but he's elevating it to even higher. Yes, that would have been a sin, but I have a higher obligation. I have a more higher moral responsibility to my Heavenly Father. And that's the same tool we can use when we're confronted with something that might tempt us to do something wrong, to realize that God sees everything. You know, maybe I could have hid this from Potiphar, but I'm not going to hide this from God. And so I don't want to displease him. I have a higher moral obligation to him than anyone else. It's a really good tool for us to have. Anyone else on this lesson in Potiphar's house? You know, just the fact that somebody... Brother John in the back? Oh, Brother...
Okay, just one quick additional thing, and that is when Joseph came to power later, there's no record that he took any vindictiveness against Potiphar or his wife.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? That you have nothing, where when he was in authority, that he could have gone back and punished her at least, or Potiphar, that there's no hint of that. You see, again, the threat of purity in the heart of Joseph. An interesting thing, too, is that didn't he leave his coat behind when she grabbed it from him? So now we have a second instance of a coat, and later he's dressed. So there seems to be a constant, I'm not sure what it means, but there seems to be a constant reference to coat, the coat of many colors, the coat he leaves with Potiphar's wife, and later the way he's redressed when he goes in front of the king. I think there's something there. Anything else? You know, just the fact that he was raised to prominence to be the chief of Potiphar's house shows that there was a fundamental honesty and integrity in Joseph. And boy, if there's one word you want to associate with Joseph, it's the word integrity. That no matter who's watching or what the circumstances are, he's going to always try to do the right thing. So that's a great word to connect with Joseph. Okay, anything else on Potiphar's experience? Okay. Okay, the next section. Oh, yes.
Yeah, I'm just going to add here that where Joseph didn't yield, you know, the Potiphar's wife, the Lord richly blessed him because of this. He says, and Potiphar, his wrath was kindled because of what his wife told him. You read in verse 19, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And then Joseph's master, Potiphar, put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. But then it says, the Lord was with Joseph, who showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And so he was richly blessed because he resisted the temptation and the Lord was with him. So we can get a lesson from this that the Lord will be with us. If the Lord is with us, then we sure we will be richly blessed. So we just have to, as was said earlier, we just have to stand up for what's right and do according to what God's will, according to what God's word tells us to do, to resist temptation. And so God will richly bless us for it.
Thank you. It's interesting that it was mentioned earlier that when he became powerful, he didn't come back with retribution. He doesn't even defend himself when he's accused. You know, I'm thinking maybe in his mind he said, boy, if I defend myself, what's that going to do to their marriage? You know, I think he was very sensitive to not cause division between Potiphar and his wife. The fact that there's nothing said about him defending. My first inclination was, I didn't do it. It was her. But he doesn't do that. Okay, anyone else? Yes.
Seeing, it, along with Brother John's comment, too, seeing that love of righteousness that was instilled in Joseph, and that's what the Lord is looking for in each of us as with our walk. And he is showing how he loves righteousness and wants that is pleasing to the Lord. And Joseph's understanding of that is a wonderful example for us.
Yeah, very good. And I think in his mind, he left all the judgment to the Lord. You know, the Lord knows what's true, even though Potiphar has been deceived here. I'm going to leave it all to him. And of course, it worked out great. The next section, now he's cast into the king's prison. What happens to him in the prison? Brother Jim?
Well, like under Potiphar, he rose in authority, also in prison. He rose in authority. And I'll just, and of course, then we have the two dreams from the butler and the baker. Evidently, Pharaoh got a king-sized bellyache, and so was the butler and the baker were the two that were sent to prison. But of course, when Joseph was in prison, the king's prison, the people who go there are the ones in the administration who got caught with their hands in the cookie jar. So where else could Joseph have gone to learn anywhere nearly that much about government? And it paid off in the long run. And I'll just toss in a side thing, and that is, I think with the three phases of Joseph's experience in Egypt, we have first under Potiphar, and then he goes into prison for the second one, and then he's exalted to the number two position in the whole kingdom to picture for us Jesus as the Logos, whose authority increases as he continues to join with God for the creation of everything. Then he's humbled by being sent to earth, but in the end, he's resurrected as the number two being in the whole universe.
Even higher, yeah. Sister Shirley?
Well, when he was thrown into prison, basically he was forgotten, but not by God. And Joseph was fully aware of the fact that God was with him. And therefore, he never needed to retaliate. He left that to God.
Very good. And the fact that he was thrown into prison on false charges, you know, we didn't talk about the picture here, you know, that Jesus was accused falsely and that he didn't really make a defense of himself when he was accused. Brother John?
forgotten. In another part, he was in a place where he could learn a lot of very interesting details, which would help him later. Those of us in experiences in life go through the same things. We really do. Every difficulty, every detail, everything that we go through is not, it's just not by coincidence. It's to teach us something, whether it be patience or some knowledge or something that will carry us through in some events that may be future. I mean, the Father knows our steps. We don't know. We just see the difficulty we're in. But if we take the time to really learn from the experiences, and I tell you what, some of the experiences that Joseph went through with being accused falsely, very, very difficult experiences. And those that were dying were those that cared less about it. Those that just sat inside, well, they don't care about him. So let's not forget any of our brothers who go through these experiences. Let's try to draw in with them and try to help them also. Because like I said again with the internet, I'm in India every day. I'm in Africa every day. I study with brethren on both continents every day. During the day goes by that we don't get into studies. But in doing that, I see a lot of the issues and difficulties that they're going through. And some of them are, you know, love of money, jealousy. They make me look like, you know, something I'm not. I mean, there's all kinds of issues. But if we can get involved with the brethren away from us and connect with them, we can learn through these difficulties together. But it takes unity, it takes caring, and it takes a lot of focus that it can be done. And I think with all these lessons from Joseph and his brothers and Potiphar's house and the prison and everything else just can really teach us so much about all of this if we apply it.
You know, building on that, I want to ask the question, how did this whole experience change Joseph? What did it do for his character? You mentioned character a lot, and if you look at those reprint articles, that word character comes up over and over again. How do you see Joseph in the end as compared to in the beginning? In the beginning, he's a young kid, a 17-year-old, telling about these fantastic dreams. In the end, he's a different man. What did they do for him? Brother Mark?
One part of it is kind of, you know, when you think about Potiphar, well, Potiphar was the captain of the Pharaoh's guard, so he was somebody that didn't go away. So when Joseph was ultimately put into this higher position, he was actually, they switched. It was like Pharaoh's, you know, he was now Potiphar's boss. So the situation that happened between them, I'm sure, was still a point of contention later in their life. So I'm just looking at the standpoint that there was a lot more of these dynamics that Joseph had to deal with, you know, maybe that we would normally consider in this case. But as an individual, he obviously had a lot of faith in God, and he moved forward undauntingly through these various experiences and somehow knew enough that, you know, when he needed to be kind and when he needed to be stern and how to draw the love out and bring these lessons together. So, you know, it becomes fairly apparent that he had the right heart that our Heavenly Father was looking for to get to this point that he needed to have, you know, to be in the place that he was in to basically save the nation of Israel.
Very good. And you know, when the butler and the baker were thrown into prison, I thought it was very interesting that Joseph said to one of them, he says, "Well, what's wrong? You look a little depressed. I just got thrown into prison. I might be killed. What else is wrong?" But the fact that he would sense something different about his character showed a sensitivity. Here he's in a prison. It showed a sensitivity that he was learning about people, that he could tell by looking at somebody that there was something wrong. And I think it's a wonderful parallel to the things that Jesus learned. He didn't know everything when he came to this earth, but this human contact that he had gave him a sensitivity to humanity that he needed to have in order to be a merciful and sympathetic high priest. What wisdom on God's part to send Jesus to earth to minister to the very ones he was going to save so he could be one of them. Joseph was one of these guys in prison, and so he understood the feelings of this butler and the baker and all the other prisoners. What do you observe about the butler and the baker? I thought this was an interesting observation that I think Brother Carl wrote in a Herald article a while ago. Butler and a baker, someone mentioned that, Brother Jim, you mentioned that there's something associated here with food, maybe, Brother Jim?
The two dreams that they had were concerning bread and the fruit of the vine, fresh and sweet in this case. And when our Lord came to earth, he introduced the memorial emblems of the bread and the grape juice.
Very interesting. There's some speculation that the butler was a cupbearer, so he would taste the wine before the Pharaoh would drink it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So there's some speculation that there was an attempt on the Pharaoh's life to poison him. And these were the two most obvious candidates of who would be involved. And so not knowing which one did it, let's throw them both in prison till we find out. And that's why one was released and one was killed, because they found the one guilty. But the baker who would bake bread, and here we have the symbols of the bread and the cup and the memorial. The bread is a picture of the ransom. The ransom brought death to Jesus. The cup was a picture of the sin offering. The sin offering brought life to Jesus. The cupbearer was released. The baker was killed. And so I think that parallel fits very nicely. Anyone else? Sometimes we have to squeeze them a little bit to make them fit, but I like that. I like that picture. Anyone else on the what it did for Joseph or Jesus' human experience? So, okay, let's go on to the next phase then. What happened after that? What was the cause for Joseph's release? Question number 6. Brother Peter? Oh, yes. Yes.
Well, before we got into his release, I was hoping that we would look at 41:14, because I really enjoyed this verse. It says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself, and he changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh." Well, the part that surprised me was that he shaved himself, because the Jews were naturally shepherds. They had long hair. Probably had beards, and yet the Egyptians had shaved everywhere. They were just very, very clean cut. Mm-hmm. And so he was looking again like he would belong in that situation. And also, the raiment, changing the raiment, reminded me of the picture of Jesus changing raiment, no longer earthly, but the raiment of glory.
Very good. And maybe that explains the three changes of raiment. We had his coat of many colors. When he came to earth, he became human. He changed form. Now in the prison, a picture of his death. Now he takes off the flesh, the coat that he left in Potiphar's wife's house. And now this one, when he's elevated, he comes to a new change of raiment. So maybe there's the three changes that he experienced. Excellent. Thank you. Brother Peter, were you going to... No? Yeah. Anyone else on his elevation in Egypt? Brother Jim?
Somebody wanted to mention about the two dreams, the Pharaoh.
Ah. Well, go ahead, Brother Jim.
Okay, well, there were the seven fat cows first, and the dream Pharaoh had, and followed by seven lean cows, and the seven lean cows ate up the seven fat cows, in order to show through Joseph's interpretation that Egypt is going to have 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine.
Okay, and his wise men couldn't explain that, and the butler remembered Joseph. You know, where was his butler all this time? But now he has the opportunity to talk to Pharaoh about Joseph, and he does, and Joseph is brought forth. Okay, and what's the explanation of the dream? Anyone else? Brother David?
Well, maybe that during the 7 years of plenty represents the time where mankind feels they have adequate. When mankind comes to the position of realizing they're out of, you know, sustenance, then they'll look to the Lord.
Yeah, it's kind of opposite what we might normally think. You would normally think that the kingdom would be the years of plenty, but I think it's just the opposite. It's man's reliance on himself. I've got enough food. I don't need anyone else. I don't need this Pharaoh. I don't need this Joseph. I have plenty for myself. But then there's a famine. Now they realize their need. And their need has to go to Joseph. And now this is a kingdom picture. He provides their need. He doesn't give it to them, though. He sells it to them. Is there a picture there? He makes Pharaoh wealthy, right? Because he's selling all this now. Brother Jim and then Brother Peter.
First they have to see that they are impoverished. And then they use up their money. And then they realize that, no, they've got nothing. So they sell themselves to Pharaoh. And that's the condition of the world. First they'll have to see their own undone condition. And then they will sell themselves to the Lord.
Very good. Brother Peter, is it?
Well, a couple of other scriptures, and I'm not sure if they tie in or not, but in the sheep and the sheep class were rewarded for behavior or action in the kingdom. They were expected to provide a drink, a spiritual, or food for those who were thirsty or hungry or raiment or whatever was needed. Also in Zechariah 14, you have the picture of after Israel's delivered, those remaining nations, those who don't come to Jerusalem year to year to worship, to them would be no rain. So there's blessings and consequences in the kingdom. And in the kingdom, in order to attain life, there is the expectation of action, to walk up the highway of holiness and to participate and to do good.
Very good, and that's the cost. That's what they have to pay. Joseph provided what they couldn't provide for themselves. The Lord provides what mankind cannot provide. That's atonement and covering for sin. But then there's an obligation on each individual to pay what they can do, to give their lives in consecration. So it's a two-sided picture here. Very good.
It's not a welfare system.
That's right. It's not welfare. It's giving what they can't provide for themselves, but then put expectations on them. In Genesis 41:45, Joseph's name is changed by Pharaoh. And if you haven't had a chance to look at it, this is in the article. Zephaneth-Paneah is the Pharaoh's given name for Joseph. Does anyone have a thought on what might be pictured by that? I wish you would have had these ahead of time so you could have looked this up with Brother Brand and then Brother David.
His name that's given by Pharaoh, which was given to him at the age of 30, okay, same age as Jesus' baptism, so we have another Pharaoh on there. His name was meaning treasury of the glorious rest. That's what I get from Strong's. Treasury of the glorious rest. And so, you know, Joseph, through his planning, had stored up during the years of famine, for the years of famine. So that would be the rest that I think that he would be able to provide for them. And it was that's a different question I was going to mention about Asenath.
Well, go ahead, because we're running out of time. If you want to, he was given a wife by Pharaoh.
He was given a wife by Pharaoh, one of the daughters of the priesthood there, of On. And the marriage took place during the years of plenty. So I think that that's a nice picture of the church being given during the years of plenty, during the gospel age, followed by the years of famine, which would be during the kingdom age. But she was associated with it during that earlier period.
Okay, very good. In this report article, it's not perfectly clear what Joseph's new name meant. Brother Russell says, the meaning of the new Egyptian name given to Joseph is rather in dispute. Canon Cook claiming that it means bread of life. I thought that was pretty neat. How perfect, Jesus being the bread of life. Clark says it could be the revealer of secrets or the treasury of glorious comfort, similar to what you said, Brother Brad. All of those descriptions are absolutely perfect. Can you imagine the kingdom being called the treasury of glorious comfort? That's so cool. Brother Kent? And then Brother David, I missed you.
Well, I'll throw in one more definition.
Okay.
In one of the Bible dictionaries, I can't remember if it was Smith's or what it was, but the interpretation, the meaning of his name was Savior of the world. And he was the Savior of that known world. So it's an apt picture of Jesus.
Okay. Yeah, these are things that make us so sure that this is intended by God, that there's so many things that fall into place. I know we're running out of time. I do want to get to that last point about how he dealt with his brothers. This is really one of the neatest parts of the story.
Here in Bullinger's Companion Bible, the definition, he gives a definition of this name as abundance of life or of food for the living. I think this would be fitting when we consider our Lord Jesus, you know, as far as food for the living, abundance of life, because it says of him, in him is life, and the life is the light of man, and food for the living, we know that he's called the word of life, he's called the bread of life, and that's for us, and that's really for the world too, really in the kingdom, that he'll be the bread, and dispensing all of the word of truth for us now, for the world. In the future.
Very good. Life. Don't we all want life in a perfect earth and a perfect environment? Brother Brad, real quick.
Yeah, I just want to mention the reference on that definition, treasury of the glorious rest, comes from Brown, Greiber, and Briggs, that dictionary that I had the statements at Strong's. But it also, you know, it gives us the idea of being able to take that rest now and read about the rest in faith.
Very good. Okay, I need to go to the brothers. I want to talk about how he dealt with the brothers. Brother John, is your point on that? No, we want to go to the brothers because we're already out of time. But what happens when he sees the brothers? What dream is about to come true? First thing they do in front of Joseph is they have to bow before him. Dream comes true. And you know the other thing about the dream that Brother Russell mentioned in the article was that he didn't lose faith in dreams. Even though he has these dreams as a young boy, and all of a sudden he's a prisoner, he's sold into Egypt, and he's in prison, and these two butlers, and the butler and the baker, come with their own dream, and he interprets them. Now, had he lost faith in dreams, he would never have interpreted them. So it's Jesus never losing faith in the prophecies. No matter what the circumstances he was going through, he always knew that these things would happen someday in the Lord's timing. So he sees his brother, they fall down before him. That's the first dream fulfilled. How does he test them? And what's the picture of Joseph testing his brethren? He was pretty tough with them. He didn't just welcome them with open arms. Brother Jim?
He had the second born, Simeon, put in prison, which seems to finger him as being the ringleader and trying to kill him.
Okay. And I think part of the question is, why does he do the things that he does? Brother John. And then Brother Peter.
Because the whole point is about relationship. He wanted to see if their hearts had changed, if they had become tender towards each other. Because one of the things that our Lord teaches us, are we learning the brotherly love and the kindness and the gentleness within our own family, within our own spiritual family, much more the world outside, because they're harder to deal with most of the time. But the thing is that that relationship bond, which is very, very important.
Okay, great. Wait, someone over here. Peter first, and then Don.
Yeah, I think that was the point. He wanted to see if their hearts had changed. And his attitude, I think he hoped that their hearts would have changed. And he was so quick and willing to embrace it. And his tears and his compassion, it's an example for us how we should be so quick to want to be forgiving and not condemning our brethren when we have issues.
Yeah, very good. Sister Don?
I think that he wanted to bring them to repentance. And in Genesis 42:21, after the incident, they're talking to each other, and they say, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." They got the point. And in that we saw the anguish of the soul, and he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, is this distress come upon us? They see this now as come as retribution from God for the sins that they have done, and now they're willing to repent. And Joseph is listening to all of this, and that's why he's crying, because in 24 says, and he turned himself about them and wept when he heard that their hearts had changed, that they repented of what they had done. Because I think that he still had, as mentioned, this, you know, caring for them. And his deepest grief would be that they would go to their grave with the sin on their hearts without repenting.
That's neat. It's such a beautiful kingdom picture there, too. Now, the work of the kingdom is going to bring them back in the resurrection, but that's only the beginning of the work. The whole rest of the age is to bring them to repentance, that they don't want to sin anymore. They know that they were guilty, and the only way to relieve that guilt is to recognize it and ask for forgiveness. And this is such one of the most touching scenes in the scriptures. I just love this. Brother John?
I think that's an important point about the dream of the fat cows and the lean cows and the building up of the wealth in one and dispensing it in the other, is that in the gospel age, one of the things that we are doing is, as we faithfully live our consecrated lives, pouring out our lives, we're filling up that cup of sin offering left behind. And it's the collective cup from Jesus all the way through every brother and sister until the last one, that then that the wealth of the sin offering will be poured out or dispensed in the Messianic age. So it's a vital point.
Yeah, and there's one other test that he has with Benjamin, right? He puts the golden cup, he hides it in his sack, and he finds it as if he had stolen it. And I think he's doing one more test, because now Benjamin is, in their minds, the last son of Rachel, who would have been now the favorite son. He wants to see, well, do they still have this sense of jealousy for Rachel's son? And they didn't. They were willing to give their life for him. And oh, finally, he got what he wanted. He saw the heart in his brethren, that they'd repented, that they felt this great overwhelming sense of guilt for what they had done, and their hearts were changed. And that's a beautiful picture of the hearts in the kingdom. Brother David?
Can I ask you, do you find some antitypical meaning to the silver cup?
Specifically, no, just as a final test. Yeah, if anyone has a thought, I'd be glad to hear it. So anyway, brethren, as I look over this, the one word that keeps coming into my mind is character. You know, this is all about character. You know, we may have all our doctrines perfectly in line, understand every aspect of the Lord's plan. That should develop character in us, because if we don't have the character, the integrity, the honesty, the dependence on the Heavenly Father, no matter how much we know, we're not going to be part of the group that helps restore mankind. Our time is up, so I'll give the meeting back over to Brother Keith. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Tom. The hymn for closing tonight is 188, and after the hymn, Brother Tom will have him close with a word of prayer and ask for a blessing upon the evening meal, which will be held next door. I'm sure all of you have seen the table set up. It'll be a buffet style, so you gather the food at the tables and take it to a table to eat at.
Still, all my songs shall
Father, we thank you for this this lesson of Joseph. We thank you for his wonderful character, full of integrity and love and devotion to thee. We thank you for the many examples you've given to us along these lines that we can have patterns to follow in our own lives. We thank you for the tools, the spiritual tools that you've given us to overcome jealousy and strife. Help us to be filled with thy spirit that we may be more like thee and more like thy dear son. We now thank you for the food that we're about to partake of. We thank you for the hosting brethren who have labored for this convention. And may all that is said and done here be to thy glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I don't think anybody.